Amen. Thank you very much, Ros. Good morning, everybody. It's an absolute joy to be here again at Christchurch. And I did say there that confession is good for the soul. So I'm going to carry on with another one, because when Sammy wrote to me and told me the subject for today, which was witnessing to our neighbours, for the very first time in my life, I had to refuse to do it. I don't think I've ever told a church I can't speak about the subject they want me to speak about. Now, I could have cobbled together a talk, because after 40 years of preaching, you can do that. You can put a talk together. But I couldn't do it because it's not me. And that might shock you. I can stand in front of an assembly of 500 kids and talk about the gospel. I can stand in front of a church of 200 people and talk about the gospel. Guess that's my gift. But actually, when it comes to witnessing to a neighbour, I'm pretty poor. It's not that I don't do it, but I don't feel very confident in doing it. And so I felt I couldn't do the subject, so I needed you to know that. So I've brought a subject that God's put on my heart, and I think kind of it dovetails into the subject of witnessing to a neighbour. And you'll see as we go along what I mean by that. Another thing that I do is play and sing. And I used to actually be part of a fun band in Exeter for many, many years. And it's only because my voice has got shot over the last 3 years that I've had to drop out of it. But one of the songs that I used to sing with that fun band is Carole King's haunting melody, You've Got a Friend, which was also recorded by James Taylor, among many others. And I want to read you the first verse and chorus of that song. When you're down and troubled and you need a helping hand and nothing is going right, close your eyes and think of me, and soon I will be there to brighten up even your darkest nights. You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is call, and I'll be there. You've got a friend. Lovely sentiments, aren't they? Lovely words. And as I listened to it again recently, I couldn't help but wonder if the likes of Carole King, the writer of the song, and James Taylor, who recorded it, actually lived out those words as well as sung them. Because it's one thing to say that you're a friend. It's another thing entirely to actually be a friend, a true friend to anyone. In the opening paragraph of the book that bears his name, Job is described as the greatest man among all the people of the world. Imagine having that appellation put on your gravestone, the greatest man among all the people of the East, the then known world. And it's not every great man that has friends. Aristotle Onassis, some of you know that name, he was one of the last century's great shipping magnates, and he said this, "I have no friends and no enemies. Only competitors." But Job did have friends. He had three friends, at the very least. And this morning, we're going to get to meet them. And we're going to start by trying to establish exactly who these men were. Who were they? Verse 11 of our reading, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. Now, there are some names you can have some fun with. Imagine someone these days calling their baby Zophar, especially if their surname is Zogood. That would be really fun, but not for the child. And as for the Bildad, you've probably heard he was the Bible's shortest man, because we're told that he was the shoe height, and he was probably just a few inches shorter than knee-high Meyer. Anyway, but seriously, their names are one of the few things that we can be absolutely sure about with respect to these three men. They don't really mean anything to us, of course, and I've got no revelations about the meanings of the name, but we know for certain what they were called, whereas many of the other things that people have said about them, I think, have more to do with supposition than with scripture, as we'll see as we try and tease out a little bit more information. And we're going to start with the three men's ages, which I'd have to say while they were possibly older than Job. Possibly. Now, I say that because when I was preparing this talk, I used an NIV study Bible to help me with the preparation. And in the notes on verse 11 of chapter 2, at the bottom of the page in the Bible, it says of these three friends that they were older than Job. See chapter 15, verse 10. So what does chapter 15, verse 10 say? Let me read it to you. Eliphaz is speaking at this point, and he says to Job in verse 9, "What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have?" Here it is. "The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father." So what was Eliphaz saying there? Was he telling Job that he was older than him? Was he saying that Job should take notice of what he was saying because he'd lived a lot longer than Job had? I don't think so. As I read that text, he was simply saying that older men than Job would agree with his line of thinking. Not you should listen to me, Job, because I have the wisdom that comes with age, but the gray-haired and the aged are on our side. In other words, they're with us on this one, Job, as they sought to berate their friend a little bit later in the story for his faithlessness. I make this point because we who read and teach the Bible have an awesome responsibility to resist the temptation to build principles on the basis of guesswork rather than on the grounds of what Scripture actually teaches. In his letter to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul said this, "In your teaching, show integrity." That's why I couldn't bring the talk I was asked to bring. "In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech." So with regard to these friends' ages, they were possibly older, but maybe not. Second, with respect to their address, they were probably neighbors. Again, one person makes the point that these men traveled a long way to see their unfortunate friend. Let me quote from this commentary that I read. "They cared enough about Job to travel a long distance to visit him," says one man. Yet he doesn't give a shred of evidence for that suggestion. Another writer says his friends came from three different countries. Well, how do we know that? Nothing in Scripture to say that they even came from one different country, let alone three different countries. And if we don't know it, why say it? Why try to build a lesson on something that we're not sure of? All our text says is they set out from their homes, met together by agreement to go and sympathize with Job and to comfort him. So to make an example of them by saying they were prepared to travel a long way to see their friend is probably taking things too far. Besides, why do we need to challenge people from the pulpit or through a book on the basis of what the Bible doesn't say, when what it does say gives us more than enough to speak about, more than enough to be challenged by? So with respect to their age, they were possibly older. With regard to their address, they were probably neighbors. And thirdly, as to their association with their hero, they were certainly friends. And this is what we're going to draw out over the next few minutes. Verse 11, "When Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him," this is something else that we can be absolutely sure of. As well as their names, we can be certain that these three men were Job's friends. And we know this not simply because of the word that's used in the original text, which incidentally can also be translated neighbor, but we can know that they were his friends because of the actions that they take in verse 11 and the reactions that they have in verse 12. "So these good friends," said one of the preachers I read on the net, "they may not be good theologians, but they genuinely wanted to help." And that's what good friends do, isn't it? They just genuinely try to help. If they see you in trouble, if they see you struggling with something, they come alongside and try to help. So let's see what these men did. And I have to tell you that some of the people I've read do not have a single good word to say about Job's friends. They absolutely slate them. Indeed, a few of them give them a non-stop verbal mauling. Let me quote one of them. "Job's comforters have much to learn. Their sermons, condemnation, and physical rhetoric leave Job emotionally bereft. Real comforters care enough to come uninvited, to listen carefully, to speak sparingly, and to empathize deeply. Hello? I mean, one of that preacher's readings for that talk was the same as the reading Tim read for us earlier, and that passage makes it very clear that Job's three friends began by doing every one of the four things that that preacher implied they didn't do. Okay, so as soon as they open their mouths to speak, they do say some things that are far from helpful. That has to be said. But can't we at least give them some credit for starting well? As I thought about these three verses, four positive things struck me with regard to Job's three friends that could well be a challenge to each one of us today. The first is that they made definite plans to visit. When Job's three friends, verse 11, heard about all the trouble that had come upon him, here it is, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go. Just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. But Job didn't even have to call. He was down all right. He was right down. He was troubled. Boy, was he troubled. So down and troubled that he barely had strength to breathe, let alone call out anybody's name. But no matter, because here were three friends who picked up the buzz from us that their old friend Job was sat on the local ash heap covered in sores. They got to hear about it. So what did they do? Well, they didn't just sit around feeling sorry for him. They didn't just say a quick prayer on their friend's behalf. They made definite plans to visit him. Their actions seem to have been spontaneous. So far as we know, no one had asked them to come. They came because they were friends, and friends don't need a specific invitation. They just set a time and a place to meet, and off they went. And here were friends who thought enough of their friend, who cared enough about Job to put themselves out a little bit. They were prepared to get up off their sofas, saddle up their camels, and go. I heard about a Christian lady who'd lived all alone for some years. She was partly crippled. She had to rely primarily on the goodwill and help of her neighbors. She spent some of her weary hours keeping a diary, although no one really knew why, because she had precious little to record. And finally, the Lord called her home to himself to enjoy the blessings of his better land that we heard about at the end of the children's talk. Apparently, she lay dead for several days before anybody missed her. And then, looking through her belongings, someone discovered her diary. And most of it contained nothing of interest. In fact, near the end of her life, she just wrote three pathetic words on page after page. No one came. No one came. Sometimes all it takes to save a suffering person from sinking into absolute despair is a visit or a phone call. These friends didn't have the option of a phone call, so they made definite plans to visit them. To visit Job. Good for them, I say. Good for them. Notice, secondly, that they had a clear purpose in calling. I'm sure you spotted it. They met together by agreement to go and sympathize with Job and comfort him. Maybe they couldn't empathize with his situation. They'd never been through it. But they went to sympathize with him and comfort him. And whatever they ended up doing, their best of intentions was to help him, to encourage him. That was their reason for going. It wasn't to sit there and gloat or criticize. Initially, they were going to commiserate with Job, try and console him, try and ease his pain a little bit. A man called Christopher Ashe, who's an Anglican clergyman, has written a lovely book on Job, and he drew my attention to the tragic story of an 18th century poet and hymn writer called William Cowper. Apparently, Cowper had a very unhappy childhood, and for some reason, his two-year engagement broke up. It was an enforced breakup, and Ashe doesn't go into detail. But after that, says Ashe, he suffered a catastrophic psychotic breakdown and tried three times to take his own life. Shortly after being admitted to an asylum, Kuiper, however, was soundly converted through the witness of the Christian who ran the institution. And yet, on four more occasions, he suffered deep depressive illness. And shortly before he died in 1800, one of the last things that Kuiper said was, "I feel unutterable despair." But thankfully, he had a true and loyal friend in the person of a lady called Mary Unwin, and her sympathy and her comfort in those latter days of his life went some way at least to easing this troubled man's pain. So what about those times when we visit a friend who's in real need? Do we go with a real purpose, a clear purpose in mind? Is it something we've prayed about and asked God to help us with? Do we go prepared to sympathize and comfort, ready to share perhaps a verse of scripture with them, or at least pray with our suffering friend? On to verse 12, where we're told, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. In other words, so upset were these three friends at Job's awful appearance, they started to wail and to weep. In fact, it's as though they began to mourn his passing before he'd even died. But notice what they did next. They joined the sufferer in his pain. They joined the sufferer in his pain. Verse 13, then they sat on the ground with him. What ground? Nice piece of pristine turf, perhaps? Or even the new fake stuff? No. Pleasant patch of sandy beach, perhaps? No. Where was Job sat? Verse 8 has the answer. He was sat among the ashes. So that's where they sat, among the ashes on the local rubbish tip where stuff got burned and reduced to ash. They just got down right where Job was, in the dirt and the dung, because this was the local refuse tip where they put all the community's sewage. Here is genuine friendship, says Atkinson. Here is deep ministry. Just getting down where he was. The smell was probably unbearable. The sight of their sore-ridden friend must have been equally distasteful, and yet these three men got down in the dust and the dirt and just sat there with their friend for 7 days. For a week. Just imagine it. I thought Christian camps were rough. When I used to go, there was only 5 showers between 60 people, and you had to sleep on a palliasse on the ground. And some of you don't even remember what a palliasse is. Well, it's a little thing that's filled with straw. And if you were the last one to the pile of straw, you got hardly any to sleep on. These men joined the sufferer in their pain. In a book called The Go-Between God, a bishop called John Taylor speaks of a West Indian woman who was told about her husband's sudden death in a road accident. And the bishop says the shock of this grief stunned her just like a blow, and she sank into a corner of the sofa, and she just sat there, rigid and unhearing. And for a long time, he says, her terrible, tranced look continued to embarrass the family and friends and officials who came and went. But then the school teacher of one of her children called. And seeing how things were, she went and sat beside this bereaved lady. Without a word, she threw her arms around the lady's tight shoulders, clasping them with her full strength. And the white cheek was thrust hard against the brown cheek. And as the unrelenting pain seeped through to her, the newcomer's tears began to flow and fell on the two hands that were linked in the lady's lap. And for a long time, that was all that was happening. School teacher sat close to the bereaved woman, arm around her shoulder, weeping with her. That was all that was happening. And then at last, the West Indian lady started to sob. And still not a word was spoken. And after a little while, the visitor got up and went and left a contribution to help the family meet its immediate needs. You know, I'd like to think, and I don't know the answer to this, but I'd like to think that school teacher was a Christian, wouldn't you? Because isn't that how a follower of Jesus would react in those sort of circumstances. Just go and sit alongside the desperately sad and now very lonely lady. They made definite plans to visit. They had a clear purpose in calling. They joined the sufferer in his pain. And notice, finally, in verse 13, they made no hasty response. Because the Bible says they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one said a word to him. Because they saw how great his suffering was. Even here, even there, the three friends don't escape the harsh criticism of at least one writer on this passage who made this comment about the trio's silence. No intelligible words escape from their mouths. Their inability here to gather words to respond to the physical suffering of their friends foreshadows their future failure to reply to his verbal expressions of agony. Unbelievable. I mean, doesn't the text plainly say they said no words because they saw how great his suffering was? In other words, they deliberately kept quiet for 7 days. It wasn't they couldn't think of anything to say. They just saw how badly their friend was hurting, and they could see that no amount of words are going to help. Winston Churchill said this: courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen. And these men had the courage to do that. They weren't afraid of the silence. They didn't feel they needed to fill it with sound, the sound of their own voices. Sometimes, friends, it's better not to say anything. As I close, I read about a Christian couple who lost three of their children. I couldn't imagine that. Well, I've only got two, but I mean, I can't imagine losing three children. The couple's names were Joe and Mary Bailey. They lost one son following surgery when he was just 18 days old. Lost the second boy at the age of 5 because of leukemia. Then they lost their 18-year-old son after a sledging accident because of complications that were related to his hemophilia. And here's a short extract, very short extract from Joe's book, the father who wrote a book called View from a Hearse. I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why all this had happened, of hope beyond the grave. He just talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except I wished he'd go away. And he finally did. And then another came and sat alongside me, and he didn't talk. And he didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered very briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. The writer of Ecclesiastes got it right, didn't he? There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to speak. And all I would add to that is this: blessed is the man who knows which is which. When is the time to speak? When is the time to be quiet? May the Lord help us to be true and faithful friends, because that will eventually build us a platform on which we may just get the privilege of sharing the gospel. Amen.